both biblically and experientially. To believe in the historical figure and even the teachings of Jesus Christ. In fact, it is possible to believe everything in the Bible about Jesus Christ. It is even possible to be in full agreement with and to endorse everything in our Bethesda Church statements of doctrinal faith, past, present, and future, about Jesus Christ, and still not know him. During his time on the earth, Jesus Christ was in constant conversation, to put it generously, with the religiously devoted of his day, including especially their most respected religious leaders. And they, at least for the most part, could not, and they did not, recognize him. Now, they weren't reading about Jesus or being asked to believe in someone they'd never seen or heard. They were talking face to face, eyeball to eyeball, with him, Jesus Christ himself. They were listening literally with their very own ears to him, Jesus Christ himself. They were seeing with their very own eyes God the Son, Jesus Christ, yet without recognition or faith. During one of those many, often awkward and contentious conversations with some of those religiously devoted and their leaders, Jesus said, "The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." It is also possible, both biblically and experientially, to believe in an idea, a form, or an image of Jesus Christ, who more resembles an idealized version of ourselves. How we might think ideally, how we might behave ideally, how we might speak ideally than the Jesus Christ revealed by the Holy Spirit in the Bible and in true Christian conversion. So it's possible, and in some sense it's all too probable, that Jesus Christ, the one we think we know, is not really, and certainly not precisely, the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Which is to say, the Jesus Christ we've believed in, whom we've come to know, may not be the real Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of history, the Jesus whom God sent, the Jesus who lived, the Jesus who died, the Jesus who was raised, and the Jesus who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the Jesus who lives ever to intercede for his saints, the Jesus who's coming back once and for all to reign in righteousness and power. Just this reality, or just this possibility, especially for Bible people as we are, that we might be like the scribes and the Pharisees who had Jesus Christ himself standing right in front of them, engaging them personally, who had Jesus Christ in frequent conversation with them, but they did not recognize him as the one whom God sent, or acknowledge him as God's son, or believe in him as Savior, or submit to him as Lord. And the potential consequences for such lack of discernment and faith, this ought to alarm us. And so we note this morning that Jesus himself prayed on our behalf and for the sake of all his disciples, past, present, and future, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." This is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So I'm compelled to ask this morning, who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is Jesus Christ to our children? Who is Jesus Christ to us as a church? And is the Jesus Christ we think we know, is the Jesus Christ whom we believe in, the same Jesus Christ, both Savior and Lord, who is clearly and personally revealed by the Holy Spirit in both the Bible and in true Christian conversion? As I mentioned before, we are working these days, this church year, in fact, through our proposed revision for our Bethesda Church Statement of Doctrinal Faith, and we are calling this series of messages Revealed, God's Truth and Love. We're calling it that because we believe that all of God's revelation of himself and his word can be summed up as God's truth and love. And certainly, God's Son, Jesus Christ, is in one person both God's truth and God's love embodied. So this morning, we begin a brief two-Sunday look at God the Son, Jesus Christ. And on the surface of it, Jesus being who he is, which is everything to the Christian and to the Christian church, God the Son, Savior of the world, and the Lord of glory, this might not seem like enough time to devote to what we believe and teach about Jesus Christ. But realistically, which is to say practically and truly, we do our best to honor Jesus, to proclaim Jesus, to hear and obey Jesus, and to call people to faith in and fidelity to Jesus in all that we do here at Bethesda Church. So for the next two Sundays, beginning this morning and continuing next Sunday, let's take a brief but serious look at two huge eternity-impacting aspects of who Jesus Christ was, who Jesus Christ is, and who Jesus Christ will forever be. These two key aspects are, one, God the Son, Jesus Christ as suffering substitute, which we'll look at today. And next week, God the Son, Jesus Christ as risen and reigning Lord. And as we made mention earlier, you have there as inserts to your bulletin our proposed statement on God the Son, Jesus Christ. I'd like to direct your attention to it. If you'd pull it out and look at it, you've got the outline of our statement, so you can keep that for your own information. But I'd like to focus your attention on our statement entitled, it is paragraph 7, as you'll see there in the outline, God the Son, Jesus Christ. And if you would follow along as I read it aloud, that would be great. God the Son, Jesus Christ. We believe the Bible teaches that our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, is God, the only eternal Son of the Father, the Word of God made flesh. God the Son came into the world to save his people from their sins, to reconcile the world to God, and to bring glory to God the Father. Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures and the Christ revealed in the New Testament scriptures, our great prophet who makes God known and speaks God's word to us, our great priest who removes our sin and represents us before God the Father, and our great king who governs God's people, leads us in the spiritual battle, defends us from evil, brings us into unity with himself and each other, and serves as our perfect example to follow. God the Son, Jesus Christ, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, full in his humanity, sinless in his life, attested by his miracles, and authoritative in his teaching. Jesus Christ died for our sins as our substitute, bearing in his body the penalty we deserve and providing atonement to God the Father for all who receive and trust in him. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. The risen Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of God the Father, lives forever as the one mediator between God and humanity, and rules as head of his church and Lord over all things. Finally, God the Son, Jesus Christ, will come again, visibly and in great power and glory, to receive his people unto himself and reign forever as God and King. Amen. I'd like to ask you now to turn with me in your Bibles to the book, to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find Isaiah 52 on page 716. Now, whether we view salvation as an event or we view salvation as a process, salvation is in fact both an event and a process, but that's a conversation for another day. One of the fundamental aspects of what it means to be saved or to be being saved is coming to grips with from what or from whom we are being saved. There are several potential and correct biblical answers to this fundamental question. What or whom are those who are being saved from? Those who are being saved from sin, certainly, or more precisely, the ultimate consequence of our sin, which is death, most immediately physical death on the earth, and more lastingly, spiritual death. Those who are being saved are also being saved from hell, the eternal abode of the unforgiven, the unredeemed, the unbelieving, and the unrepentant wicked. But the biggest thing, the most fearsome thing, by far the most threatening thing that those who are being saved are being saved from is the righteous wrath of the one true living and holy God. God's righteous and holy wrath is his utter opposition to, his absolute condemnation of, his personal animus toward, and his promised and predictable judgment of all unbelief, all sin, whether personal, familial, collective, or corporate, all pride and independence, and all rebellion toward God himself, for he is the one true and living God, and there is no other. So to be saved or to be being saved means we have acknowledged and accepted that we need, in fact, to be saved. And acknowledging and accepting that we need to be saved means we duly recognize and respect from what, or especially from whom, we must be saved. And the thing from which we need to be saved is the righteous and holy wrath of God against all unbelief, against all sin, against all rebellion toward his righteous and holy rule. And this means that a fundamental aspect of what it means to be saved is to come to grips with the stark reality that we need to be saved from God. His utter opposition to, his holy condemnation of, and his righteous wrath against his certain judgment of sin. Sin in general, every single sin in particular, the sin of mankind collectively, your personal sin, my personal sin, our corporate sin, all sin. Now, before we get too carried away, let's hear God's revealed word on this exact topic. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Here's the biblical point that we're trying to illustrate. It is our central message, a central truth of our message for today. When in a position of unrepentance, of ingratitude, of rebellion, and of dishonor toward God, our greatest enemy is God. We are totally without hope. And therefore, the only one who could possibly save us from God is God. Now, before anyone reacts, really, either positively, but especially negative, to that statement of biblical truth, let's consider Romans 5, 8 through 10. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, another translation says helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we've got still powerless, still sinners. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath, through him? For if when we were God's enemies, so now we are powerless, we are sinners, we are God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So the good news of the gospel is that God loves and God saves sinners, which we are. The good news of the gospel is also that the one true and living God, the holy God, whose righteous and holy wrath is arrayed against, quote, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, he himself, God himself, has sent his one and only Son as a demonstration of his love and to save his enemies. This is the gospel. Turning now to our passage in Isaiah 52, what we have in Isaiah 52 and 53 is a prophecy. And it has been born by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the prophet Isaiah nearly 800 years before Jesus was born. And in it, he reveals beforehand how and through whom God would save his people. Indeed, how he would gather all whom God would draw to himself by his sovereign grace through saving faith. And I've included the first part of chapter 52 in our sermon text, which means the whole of Isaiah 52 and 53, because I want us to see and understand the context of the verses that follow, which begins at verse 13. Follow along with me as I read from verse 1 of Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, O Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor. O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up. Sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what Yahweh, the Lord, says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, for those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. Verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. That's the context for what comes after, beginning in verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. I don't believe we do any violence to the text of Holy Scripture from the Old Testament here in Isaiah chapter 52 and on into 53 by acknowledging the clear New Testament truth that God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the suffering substitute of Isaiah 52 and 53. Admittedly, we can't and we won't get that merely by reading and studying Isaiah 52 and 53 alone, but clearly, the character, the work, and the narrative of Isaiah's prophecy in the Old Testament is matched perfectly by the character, work, and narrative of the gospel writers concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, in the New Testament, Jesus is identified as this very suffering servant, or what I'm saying today, suffering substitute. And so we don't hesitate to note from the outset that God the Son, Jesus Christ, was, is, and forever will be the suffering substitute for his people, and the incarnation, this is important for the next point, so get this, and the incarnation, the embodiment, the enfleshment of the person and character of God on the earth. We get that, that's a summary statement from the whole New Testament, and we are now able to read this into, not in a misleading way, but in an understanding way, what is going on here in Isaiah 52 and 53. Now, I realize that for nearly 800 years, Isaiah's prophecy, or after Isaiah's prophecy, God's people did not have this information. They didn't have this knowledge, at least not directly. And this is why they were looking for a Messiah, one anointed by God the Christ to come. But even after Jesus came, lived, died, and was raised, and ascended back to the Father, most of those who had encountered him did not acknowledge or accept his identification with God, his identity as God in the flesh, or even as the Jewish Messiah. Now, I wouldn't even mention it at this point in the text, except that this reality of God's enfleshment in the person of Jesus Christ and his ministry as suffering substitute becomes crucial to understand most fully what's going on in the rest of Isaiah 52 and on into the whole chapter of 53. But for the time being, let's just note that, secondly, God the Son, Jesus Christ, took upon his physical body the literal punishment and pain, the enfleshment, if you will, of God's righteous wrath against sin, to become and to be sin for us, indeed for the sins of the whole world. Look with me at Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 6, and verses 10 and 11. We just looked at 13 to 15, and we'll come back to 1 through 3 in just a moment. But there in Isaiah 53, 4, 5, and 6, surely he's identifying his servant as a person. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Obviously, there's a substitutionary aspect because he's not carrying his own infirmities. He's not carrying his own sorrows. He's carrying our sorrows and infirmities. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at verses 10 and 11. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. We must remember, and we do trust at this point what the Bible clearly teaches. Namely, that the one true and living God is infinitely every single one of his character qualities. And he proves them all in God the Son, Jesus Christ. For example, God does not hedge on his righteousness to express more fully his kindness. He is both righteous and kind altogether at the same time, forever. The God of the Bible does not hedge on his justice to express more fully his mercy. The one true and living God does not even hedge on his holiness to express more fully his love, though the scripture says explicitly, God is love. No, God solved our sin problem, reconciling the world to himself, without creating a character problem for himself. And he did so in the person and passion of Jesus Christ, because God is truly and infinitely all of his character qualities combined all the time, at every point, throughout eternity. 1 John 3 and verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So this was both a sacrificial act, taking on the penalty and the pain our sins deserve, and it was an act of love of God to us through Jesus. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. 1 John 4, 16 and 17. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence when? On the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. God in Christ Jesus expressed and accomplished in his earthly life and ministry and in his physical body, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and now in his intercession for all the saints, every aspect of the Father's word and will. Speaking of Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. John adds this, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." One more point and we're done. Directly from the text of Isaiah, God the Son, Jesus Christ, had no natural attractiveness or appeal. That is, to our natural senses. But his message and his ministry was, and it still is, effective to fulfill his Father's will and gather all of God's people to himself. Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him. That is, the servant grew up before God like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And verse 12. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. God the Son, Jesus Christ, was, and there's a sense in which he still is, our suffering substitute. The suffering's finished. He said on the cross, just before he gave up his spirit, it is finished. But what he did persists to our benefit right up until today. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this, your word. Lord, we pray that you would continue to move in our minds and our hearts to believe it. Help us, Lord. Help our unbelief. Help us to trust you enough to say, when I don't understand, even when I don't agree, if this is what the Bible teaches me, then this is truth and life. I pray, Lord, that each person here, whether already or into the future, will receive God's Son, Jesus Christ, as our suffering substitute, that we might be reconciled to God, reconciled to each other, and that we might be useful in your hand to bring others to Christ. We thank you for sending Jesus, and we also thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.